God's Word together to Psalm 110. We are continuing to go through Psalms through the summer, a summer in the Psalms. Lord willing, we'll have two more Psalms after today before we move on to a new series. Today we read Psalm 110. Hear now the word of God. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and our minds today by his Holy Spirit. Do you know what is the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the entire New Testament? It's not a trick question, of course. It's Psalm 110. In fact, Psalm 110, verse 1 is the most quoted verse of all of the Psalms in the New Testament. Verse 1 is quoted or alluded to at least 27 times in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is like a spinal cord with nerve endings going throughout the New Testament. Peter refers to it in his writings. Paul does. Jesus himself in the Gospels. And the book of Hebrews, loved ones, is like a long sermon on Psalm 110. This is what's called a messianic psalm. Psalms like Psalm 22 and 72 are also messianic psalms. This psalm tells us about a divine king who's in heaven, about an eternal priest who's interceding for us, about a coming judge. This psalm is a beautiful display of the coming work of Jesus Christ. It tells us who he is. It tells us what he did 1,000 years before the incarnation. Why is he called the Christ, the anointed, our Messiah? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism rightly says because he has been ordained by God the Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher. He has fully revealed to us the full counsel of God and will of God concerning our redemption. So he's our prophet, he's our king, he's our high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us. He intercedes for us. He governs all things as a king. And this psalm is giving you a picture of what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, his incarnation, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his promised return, life everlasting, all in 7 verses. So why do we look at this psalm in our study of the Psalms this summer? Well, because every word of the Scriptures is the word of God, but some have more significance than others in certain ways. This is one of those psalms. It is telling us God calls you and equips you by his Spirit to see Christ in all the Bible, to savor Christ, to be satisfied in Christ. And so we look today at the gospel in the Old Testament. First, the sovereign king. Psalm 110 is in book 5 of the Psalms. Do you remember, kids? There are 5 books in the 150 Psalms. Psalms 107 to the end are the 5th and final book, focused over and over again on praising and glorifying God. The author is David, which is not unimportant. In fact, it's really important as we consider what this psalm is teaching us. David lived, kids, remember, 1,000 years before Jesus. Abraham was about 2,000 BC, and Moses is right in between, about 1,500 BC. It's good to kind of have those dates in our minds. The context of this psalm originally was probably that it was sung at the coronation of a king. Maybe after David defeated Jebus, Jerusalem, and celebrates his victory and enthronement in the city of Jerusalem. Because you remember the reign of David, he began where? Well, down in Hebron in the south. He begins by being a king over two tribes, but then, after 7 years, he takes Jerusalem and becomes king over all 12 tribes. In 2 Samuel 6, in Jerusalem, finally, is the tabernacle, is the king who is ruling together. And 2 Samuel 7 is the beginning of the dynasty of King David. The psalm begins talking of the powerful, present, providential reign of God. The Lord says to my Lord. We need to pause there. We are eavesdropping, as it were, on a conversation within the Trinity. Now, God the Father doesn't have a body, right? God the Father is a spirit, so this is God's accommodating language to us, telling us something of his plan in eternity past. It's not like the Father's talking to the Son up in heaven somewhere, like two different people in two different bodies somewhere. No, God is one in essence, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're getting a glimpse here into something Yahweh says to Adonai. Do you see that, kids, on Mom and Dad's Bible or your Bible? The first Lord is in all capital letters. Yahweh. The second Lord is not. A different word in the Hebrew, Adonai. Why is that important? Well, the term or the title of God, Yahweh, talks of his aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. As one person says, he is self-sufficient. God is life. He possesses all life. He gives life. He doesn't need to access information. It's not like God goes on Twitter to find out what the latest news is. He knows all things. He is independent. He is immutable, without changing, without beginning, without end. Yahweh says to Adonai, the sovereign Lord. Yahweh says to Adonai, the king, someone over David. That's why this is so important, because someone might ask, well, how could David say this? Who is king over David? Right? He's the king of Israel. There's no king beyond him, is there? This psalm is quoted by Jesus in Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 41. Jesus is near the end of his earthly ministry, and the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel were trying to trick him, trying to trap him like they would do. So they said to him, okay, Jesus, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They thought the answer was easy as Jesus asked them that question. He asked the Pharisees, whose son is the Christ, to teach them something. And they thought, okay, Jesus, your question is very easy. He's the son of David. It's like a softball. Of course he's the son of David. They knew that the Messiah would come from David's line. But Jesus goes on and says, okay, the Christ is the son of David. That's true. But how is it, Jesus says in Luke 20 to the Pharisees, that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? So Jesus is saying David wrote this psalm. David was inspired as he wrote this psalm. He's a prophet of God. He says this by the Spirit. If David calls him Lord, Jesus says to the Pharisees, how can he be his son? David is the king of kings, of Israel. But there's being said here that there's a king greater than David, but he would also be David's son. So how could this be? How can he be David's son and David's Lord? Nobody could answer him. Even to this day, Jewish scholars have no answer to this, no explanation of this. From that day, they stopped asking Jesus questions. In their mind, a father is always greater than the son. So a grandfather is greater than the father. So you couldn't have a son being greater than his dad. So what is going on here? How can he be both the son of David and the Lord of David? The answer is, when you turn to the New Testament, that Jesus is a literal earthly descendant of David. His earthly father, Joseph, is from the house of David. The angel Gabriel said that God would give her a child from the throne of his father, David. Matthew begins the gospel by talking of Jesus as the son of David. In Romans 1, it says he's descended from David according to the flesh. So from an earthly perspective, he's descended from David. So he is David's son, so to speak, in an earthly way. But this goes much beyond that, because he is David's Lord. He is the eternal Son of God. He is eternal God, not a creation of God. And Yahweh, the Father, says to the Son, Jesus, I'm handing you a kingdom. You are fully God and fully man. It says in Psalm 110, verse 3, from the womb of the morning. So this verse is telling us that he was born from a womb in a very unlikely way, as we know, from the womb of the Virgin Mary. And yet, at the same time as being fully man, remaining fully God. Luke 20 is important here. But not only does Luke 20 pick up this psalm, Acts 2 does as well. Remember, it's like a spinal cord. There's nerve endings everywhere. In Acts 2, there's a feast in Jerusalem. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. They're speaking in foreign languages, different tongues. Peter says, brothers, Acts 2, David's dead. His bones are in the tomb. He's not going to be brought to life from that tomb. He's dead. He's buried. But he spoke of someone else. He spoke, Acts 2, of the resurrection of Jesus. Where was that? Well, Psalm 16. He spoke of Jesus being exalted at the right hand. David didn't ascend into heaven, but David says, the Lord said to my Lord, right here out of Psalm 110, let all the house of Israel know God has made him what? Both Lord and Christ. So on the day of Pentecost, we are being told the resurrection and ascension of Jesus fulfills Psalm 110. He is Lord. He is the cosmic ruler of the universe. He is Christ, the King to whom all will submit. He's Messiah. If you're not a Christian today, we're glad you're here. There's a lot of different books that talk about Jesus today, as there have been for thousands of years. They might say Jesus is a good moral example. Follow him in his example. Yes, we are to follow him in holiness, the Bible says, but he's much more than that. He is the eternal Son of God who became a man. He shares the same nature as the Father. He's very God of very God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Luke 20 and in Acts 2, those who were there knew what Jesus and Peter were saying to them. We have a divine Messiah. The Lord says to David's Lord, Christ, sit at my right hand. This is an oracle, loved ones. He's serving, David is, as a prophet here, announcing something yet to come that at that point had not happened yet. Kids, do you ever ask mom and dad, as one person says, well, where is Jesus? You ever ask that question? Where is Jesus? Well, he's in heaven. Well, where's that? Mom and dad might say at the right hand of the Father. Where's that? To the left of the Son. What does that mean? We say these things, we confess them, but what does it mean to be at the right hand of the Father? To sit at the right hand of a king is honor, yes, but it's more than honor. It's participation in royal dignity and power. It's something only God can do. Not even an angel. In fact, Hebrews 1:13 quotes Psalm 110 again to say, well, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? Which of them? The greatest angel, Michael, Gabriel? No, none of the angels sit at the right hand of God. No person sits at the right hand of God, only the God-man, the Lord Jesus. This is his coronation. You read the Psalms, at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. Sit at my right hand. This is Psalm 110, David prophesying 1,000 years before Jesus, looking beyond his life, beyond his death, beyond his resurrection to his ascension. Acts 1, Jesus was lifted up. A cloud took him visibly out of the sight of the disciples. Two men stood by in white robes. Men of Galilee, why are you looking into heaven? If you were there, you would have too. There he goes, ascended. Why are you looking there? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Brothers and sisters, this has already happened. Jesus has ascended and is now reigning. And we need sometimes to get a picture of this from the Bible into how we think. Because we talk of Jesus as a baby, of course, born in Bethlehem, yes. Dying on the cross, yes. But he's not a baby and he's not on a cross right now. He's in glory right now. So that when Stephen was stoned, what did he see in Acts 7? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God to receive him into heaven. When John receives the vision called the book of Revelation, he's so overcome by the splendor of Jesus, he fell at his feet as though dead. The glory of Christ. Right now, he's in glory. Myriads of angels are worshiping him. All of the saints, God's people in the Old Testament and New Testament, and since then who have died, are there gazing at him in his glory right now. What does Paul say? God exalted him to the highest place. One pastor writes this, "The gulf is tremendous, bigger than the Gulf of Mexico, kids, between how the world thinks of Jesus right now and who he actually is." For many, the name of Jesus is a swear word or a word used in shock or surprise, taking God's name in vain. Oh, loved ones, look at his glory and realize what happened, according to Psalm 110, in the end of his life. Remember, this psalm is everywhere in the New Testament. The night Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he went through a mock trial. One of the few times he spoke during that trial was when Caiaphas, the high priest, said to him, "Are you the Messiah, the blessed Son of God?" Jesus said, remember kids, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." He's quoting Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And what was the response of those who heard him say that? Did they bow and worship and trust and love of him? Did they say, "You are the one that David prophesied of"? They said, "You have heard his blasphemy. What further proof do we need?" That was the charge they made against Jesus and brought to Pilate. Jesus quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, is what put him on the cross, according to God's eternal plan. So as one person says, in one sense, Christianity hangs or falls on this testimony of Jesus in Psalm 110, verse 1. He is either a lunatic, a madman, or he is the God-man. There's no in-between. There's no saying, well, he's a moral teacher, but he's not crazy, he's not God. No, no, you can't have the middle road. He is now reigning. How is he reigning? In the midst of his enemies, verse 2. So the Father says to the Son, "Sit, your work is done." But not sit and sleep. He's not asleep up there. Sit and rule. Rule with a scepter. Kids, that's like the thing that the king has from those old movies you see, his staff. This scepter is better than Moses' scepter. Not just changing the Nile River into blood. Not just parting the Red Sea. No, God did that, of course. This scepter is a scepter by which he answers every prayer according to his will. No obstacle is too great for him to overcome. He is ruling from Zion, from the heavenly throne room, in the midst of enemies that are not yet under his feet, in the midst of those who don't believe. So when you turn on your news and you see terrorist attacks, and you see horrible sins and murders and rapes, and you hear about floods and tsunamis and tornadoes, and you see that the world seems to be in chaos, it's not. It's not. He is ruling from Zion, from the throne room of the universe. All things happen by his sovereign will. He's ruling his church by his word and spirit. He's a king that owns it all. He has no borders to defend. Think about this. What other king would speak of ruling in the midst of their enemies? That they would drive their enemies out. They would say, "You're not a part of this kingdom." Jesus rules through his word and spirit as he builds his church. See that in verse 3? Your people will offer themselves freely. What's happening here? Why is Jesus exalted, loved ones? He's exalted because of his obedience. Because he did the work the Father gave him to do. He kept the covenant of works where Adam broke it and plunged us all into sin. He fulfilled the eternal plan of God in the covenant of redemption. He is our mediator in the covenant of grace. He said, "It is finished," on the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," he received his reward, which is being resurrected and then ascended and now receiving the people that the Father promised him. Loved ones, you are a love gift from the Father to the Son from before the world began. His reward is his people, his elect that he unites to himself, as Ephesians 1 says, as he unites all things in heaven and on earth. So he's ruling right now. He's building his church. The gospel is going forth to places in Africa and Asia and South America and other tribes around the world that have never received the gospel before. People are having the Bible translated into their language for the first time. Unreached people groups are hearing and reading of this gospel in a way that didn't happen in the Old Testament. By the Spirit of God, he is drawing all of his people to himself. We are to offer ourselves to him freely. See that? So we're not saying, "I'm just a miserable Christian." Yes, we suffer. Yes, there's pain, but loved ones, we are to take up our cross and follow him. Yes, this life is filled with tears, but we are Jesus' disciple, as the psalm says, who freely follow him in joy because our hearts have been changed. The law is written on our hearts. And yet you and I know that sinful nature is still there. As one person said, the intensity of our irritation reveals the depth of our idolatry. That struck me this week as I read that. The intensity of our irritation reveals the depth of our idolatry. So what irritates you the most? The answer to that will often be, not always, but often, the idol that you love the most. But we are to love his reign. His reign is our freedom. It is our joy. And we are serving a king whose youth, the dew of youth, is yours. See that? That's a very strange thing to say in verse 3. One person says this. I think this helps. Jesus is not growing so old that he cannot do what he used to do. We might think, "Oh, Jesus, you're over the hill. You're past your prime." No, not at all. He is sovereign over all things. Here's one way to put it. What kind of pillow do you sleep on at night? Maybe you go to the state fair and you like the My Pillow exhibit. What kind of pillow? Charles Spurgeon said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow on which we rest our head at night." There was a team of astronomers recently that found that the universe contains at least 2 trillion galaxies, 10 times more than previously thought. Average of 100 billion stars per galaxy, it means there's an almost incalculable number of stars in a finite universe. The universe is not infinite. God is. The immensity of God is much greater than this universe that is immense. The universe and the galaxies, trillions of them, are like a speck of sand under the toe of a giant when you compare it to God. He's immense. What does this have to do with you? The God who spoke the trillions of galaxies into existence, who created queen bees. Do you know a queen bee will lay 1,000 to 2,000 eggs per day? I learned that at the fair. It's a lot of eggs. The God who spoke the galaxies, who created queen bees, loves you, cares for you, hears your prayers. He is sovereign. If we really believed in his sovereign power, we would never stop praying. We would never give up hope. When you have problems in relationships, at home, difficulties with different people in your life, God has a perfect plan. And our greatest problem is our own sinful hearts, not the person that we think is our difficulty. God is wise. He knows what's best for us. He's loving with a love for you in Christ. He is sovereign. We sometimes second guess ourselves. If I had done this, then this would not have happened. We can rehearse this in our minds. Don't live that way, loved ones. The sovereignty of God means we're not paralyzed with fear. He's a sovereign king. It comforts us. What else is he? Second, he's a heavenly priest. Verse 4. Psalm 110:4 is the middle of the psalm. This one verse is taken up in the book of Hebrews, so much so that Hebrews 5 through 10 is basically unpacking this verse. It's the theme throughout those five chapters. Remember, Hebrews is like a sermon on this book. God not only announces his word, he swears an oath. Do you see that, verse 4? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God has given this special weight and significance, what's being said here. There's no higher authority than God. He is swearing an oath to who? To himself, by himself. He doesn't change his mind. None of his purposes fail to come to pass. So when was this sworn? Cue the Jeopardy music. Where in the New Testament or Old do you see an oath being sworn like this? The answer is, the word of the oath is revealed right here, 1000 BC, to David. The oath itself is made by the Father to the Son when he gave him a priestly assignment. Go and be obedient and offer yourself as a sacrifice before the world was created, in the council of the Trinity. We call it the covenant of redemption. Yahweh swears an oath to the Son. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Kids, who's Melchizedek? We played Bible trivia today. How many of you would raise your hand and say, I know who he is? Some of you, hopefully a lot of us would. The only other place in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned is Genesis 14, 1,000 years before this point in Psalm 110. So David is writing the psalm. We're not sure how this happened, but God inspires him. And all of a sudden, he starts talking about Melchizedek. Very strange. Very strange. Melchizedek has this story written where he appears suddenly. 4 kings in that day, they were like mayors of small towns, not like Alexander the Great, so 5,000-person town or so. They have armies, and they raid other kings. And some of them joined with Chedorlaomer and took over and raided some other kings, and the short of it all is that they took Lot captive, Abram's nephew. They go and they tell Abram what happened. Abram is the mayor, so to speak, of Mamre, small town. Abram comes and joins with them, and they go after Chedorlaomer, 130 miles. That's like from here to Duluth, right? Long way. They're in good shape. They're traveling, they're moving. They attack them in the night, they get Lot back, they get the stuff back. And who meets Abraham after all this? Melchizedek. Three verses in Genesis 14. He just pops up out of nowhere. We don't know where he came from. But he appears as superior to Abraham. And that should surprise us because Abraham pays him, Melchizedek, a tithe. So Melchizedek is superior to Abram and to the priesthood through the line of Levi. He appears three places in the Bible, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, 1,000 years later, and then 1,000 years later again in Hebrews, especially chapter 7. Hebrews teaches us that he was a king and a priest, which could not happen in the Old Testament. They would not allow someone to do both. David was a king, not a priest. God built the house for David. David didn't build the house. Saul tried to do both. That was a bad idea. Uzziah tried to do both. He went in and offered incense. He got leprosy. You can't be a king and a priest in the Old Testament. But this Melchizedek was. Who is he? Hebrews 7. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. I don't believe he was the pre-incarnate Son. Some people do. It's okay if you do. I don't think he was. He was a type of the Son. His title, King of Righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means. Means he points to Jesus who is our righteousness. He's the King of Salem. Salem, meaning peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is our righteousness. He is our peace through his atoning death on the cross. And Hebrews 7 says Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, just like Psalm 110 says. The final Old Testament priest was who? John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. But Zechariah does not pass down his priesthood to John through the tribe of Levi. No, Jesus comes, not from the tribe of Levi, but earthly speaking, from the line of Judah. That's the kingly line. And Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are wondering, how can he be from the tribe of Judah and be a priest? The answer is this. He's not from the line of Levi. He's from the order of Melchizedek, who dates way before Moses, over 500 years, who was superior to Abraham. Abraham paid him tithes. He's a priest forever. Why is this important? Because he is the one who stands between holy God and sinful man. He is our mediator. He makes intercession for you, Christian, on the cross. He made atonement for you, satisfying divine justice in your place through his sufferings and death. He is a priest and a sacrifice, both. He's superior to the priesthood of Aaron. Remember Hebrews says that? This is better than the old covenant made with Moses. This is the new covenant in his blood, which is the fulfillment of the covenant promise made to Abraham, the covenant of grace. This is better. Why? Because it's the blood of Jesus shed. It changes hearts by the Holy Spirit. It has saving value where the Old Testament sacrifices didn't. Those bulls and goats had no intrinsic value in themselves. They were pointers to the blood of the divine God-man, whose blood does have saving value for sinners who trust him by faith. Much better. His priesthood is better because it had to be offered only once. In the Old Testament, over and over again, year after year, bulls and goats brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, year after year, not this one. He offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, Hebrews 10. He waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, and he sat down at the right hand of God, right out of Psalm 110, Hebrews 10, 11. He's your priest by his death on the cross. He's your priest right now by his intercession for you as he prays for you, Christian. Right now, you have a heavenly high priest before the throne of God above. A strong and perfect plea we have. That great high priest, his name is Love. He ever lives and pleads for us. He prays for you. He represents you. He says to the Father, I died for this one. I'm praying for this one. I'm keeping this one. The reason you have assurance today, the reason you persevere today, is because God preserves you. Because you are united to his Son. He has made an oath. You, Christian, can no more be thrown out of heaven today than Jesus Christ can be thrown out of heaven. It's an oath in the eternal council of the triune God. That gives you joy, I hope, assurance for those who truly are in him. It should not say, well, cheap grace, you can just go and just kind of have a get out of hell free card and live however you want. No. When you belong to him by the oath of God, you, by his Spirit, live for him. We want to glorify him. We want to serve him. We have before the throne of God the God-man, someone with human flesh. You understand, when he ascended into heaven, he didn't unzip his humanity like a zoot suit, like zoop out. No. In his glorified humanity, he is at the right hand of the Father, praying for you, so that your flesh and blood sits at the right hand of God the Father, glorified. In your weakness, disease, suffering, ongoing physical or mental pain that may not go away in this life, you can have encouragement that is a part of the redemption in our glorified flesh. We will see God because his flesh is there at the right hand. The Lord has sworn an anchor for your soul. Do you trust him as your king, your Lord, your Messiah, your high priest? Third, the coming judge. The gospel is promised to your loved ones in the Old Testament. For all who are in Christ, there's great joy, peace, assurance, forgiveness, and hope. The offer of salvation, if you are not in Christ today, is there for you. Repent and believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus as the only mediator, the only savior of sinners, and be saved. But if someone doesn't, the Bible does not teach universalism. It teaches Jesus' return as a judge. The story's not over yet. All the way up until verse 5, these things have been fulfilled or are right now happening. Verses 5 to 7 are yet to come. This looks forward to a time when the Messiah comes and blots out his enemies. Remember the end of verse 1? He is sitting there right now in heaven, that's where he is, ruling, reigning. His work is done until his enemies are a footstool for his feet. Kids, that's grandpa at the end of a day, or maybe at the end of an hour when he plays catch with you, or 10 minutes, and his back hurts, or dad's back hurts. And they kick up their feet on the footstool, and they rest. They're sleeping. He's not sleeping. His enemies are his footstool, meaning none of them are running around loose. None of them have gotten away. None of them have broken out of jail. No escape from Alcatraz here. Showing his dominance. In the Old Testament, after a victory, a leader would humiliate their enemies by stepping on their necks. Joshua 10. The Amorite kings. Put your feet on the neck of these kings. That's the picture for us, right? Foot on a neck. Jesus reigns until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15 picks this up. Another vein in the New Testament from this psalm. It says, by a man came death, by a man comes the resurrection. Death through Adam, life through Christ. But there's an order. Christ is raised. He's the first fruits. Then those who are in Christ will be raised with a glorified body and soul to be with him forever. Then comes the end. God gives the kingdom, or Christ gives the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. He must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15 quotes Psalm 110:1. The last enemy to be abolished is what? Death. Then God may be all in all. The day of his return is the day of his wrath. He will shatter kings. He will separate sheep from goats, wheat from tares. He will fill them with corpses. The evil one will be cast into hell forever. Jesus is your warrior king. A violent day it will be. He cleanses his cosmic temple, and the choice is this. Every person will either be crushed under his foot, or by the sovereign grace and work of God alone, exalted to sit with him on his throne, so much so that Revelation 3 says, the one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. It is far better to sit on his throne than to be at his footstool. If you're united to him, do you see that? That is what awaits. Pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. Because verse 7 says, he will drink by the brook, refreshed, revived. Remember, God's not past his prime. He's not over the hill. He is ruling and reigning, not out of energy. He will lift up his head. Christian, the day of vengeance is coming. We don't take vengeance into our hands, but one day all evil will be paid for. All wrongs will be made right. Perfect justice will be complete according to God's holiness. Until that day, we proclaim the law and the gospel. We live out of the joy of being united to Jesus Christ, the obedient one in our place. And my prayer for us today as Emmaus Road Reformed Church is that this psalm would so work in our hearts to give us joy in the unity we have as brothers and sisters in the gospel, that we would see and savor and be satisfied in Jesus today and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, satisfy us today with your loving kindness as your people. By your Spirit, help us to sing for joy and be glad all of our days. O Lord, we thank you for our ever reigning and ruling King, the Lord Jesus, for our high priest who paid the penalty of our sin with his blood, for his interceding for us, and for his coming again in glory. O Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Preserve us by your promised Holy Spirit and by your gospel. Continue to build up your church. Help us to grow in holiness as your people. Make us more like Christ. Help us to serve each other willingly, joyfully, as we do so to glorify and praise and honor you, the one true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.